If you would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7, this is our first in our study of Advent. We take a break from our look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. In real estate, they always say the most important thing is location, location, location. In biblical interpretation, the parallel to that is context, context, context. We find in Isaiah 7 a nation trembling, literally, we'll find out in verse 2, shaking like trees in the wind. And that is where the promise, the Christmas promise of Emmanuel first arrive. Advent hope appears not in calm, but in crisis. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shaar-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and all the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask by aid of your Spirit to help us understand clearly and apply purposefully and personally the truth of your word this morning. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Please be seated. The question that is raised so often in prophetic passages, the question that is raised in this one, both for the original audience and for us, can God be trusted? Isaiah's charge, the message of this passage is, trust God. Trust God. For them and for us, that is the message. The prophecy about the virgin birth is a reminder that God is faithful to his promises. And it is a call to trust him, not just in that promise, but trust him in all the promises that he has made. Some of you, maybe, that's a call to trust him for the first time. That the first time this morning, you would put your faith and your trust in the person and the work of Christ. You would trust God for the first time. For many this morning, the question is going to be, in what ways am I failing to trust him? In what ways am I making the same kinds of mistakes that were made by these people who failed to trust God, and how can I surrender to him in a new area of my life? And so we look first at the situation that we find ourselves in. We'll look at this text under a number of headings. I read the end of the chapter. We won't exposit that in detail this morning, but I wanted to read it so we'd be able to reference it. We'll start with the overwhelming crisis that faced Judah. The overwhelming crisis. This is in verses 1 and verse 2. We sang it this morning, O come, Emmanuel. That song, along with many of the songs that focus on the prophecy of Christ's birth, are written in a minor key. There's a reason for that. That's purposeful. A minor key is a key that gives itself to cry. It gives itself to a sense of wailing, of desperation, of longing, of yearning. It doesn't hit us the same way a major key does. That's purposefully done. We're supposed to feel a sense of that. So many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ are in the context of desperation, where there is seemingly no hope, where godlessness reigns. There is despair, there is fear, there is turmoil. And this prophecy in Isaiah 7 that we are so familiar with is given in that kind of context. And I don't know that it's a context very familiar to us. We don't know a lot about Ahaz, probably, unless we've specifically studied it. And so the prophecy that a virgin shall be give birth to a son and you shall call his name Emmanuel, this is not the context we would typically think it would be found in. That's where we find ourselves, and it's a context that's important to understand. This prophecy is given by Isaiah at a time when God's people are divided. There are two kingdoms, the northern kingdom known as Israel. This is also referred to in this passage as Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And the king of the southern kingdom is Ahaz. These words came around 730, 734 BC. So we're 700 plus years before the birth of Christ. Ahaz is on the throne, and if you want to read his story in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, what you will find is Ahaz is a horrible king. He is in the line of David, but he's not of the spirit of David. He worships foreign gods. He makes images to Baal. He sacrifices his own son in the name of a foreign god. 2 Chronicles 28 says this, Ahaz shut the doors of the house of the Lord and has made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. That's a great summation of the evil that was part of this man's rule. He shut the door to the house of God and raised altars to himself. It is during the reign of Ahaz that Judas is under tremendous pressure from her enemies, and they are panicking at the prospect of invasion. That's the context we're given here in the first few verses. From the north, Syria and Israel have come into an alliance. And they've come into an alliance because they fear Assyria. And so they're approaching Judah and saying, join our forces against the threat of Assyria. From other passages, we know that they're also under threat from the southeast. Edom has already plundered 42 cities. From the west, we have the ever-present Philistines that are attacking them. And so they are feeling the pressure on every side. And you can just imagine the mood in the royal war room as they look at themselves. We're threatened from the north. We're being attacked from the west. And from the southeast, we're being attacked. On every side, they're coming at us. And verse 2 tells us that Ahaz and the people were terrified. His heart was trembling. I would argue that the people's heart shook because the king's heart shook. That they were mimicking their leader that they had ruling over them, a man who lacked faith in God. And so he thinks he has two choices. Choice one, join Syria and Israel and fight the Assyrians. Choice two, join the Assyrians and fight Israel and Syria. Those are the two choices. What we find out quickly is that this is not simply a geopolitical conflict. Alliance meant allegiance. It's not simply an ask for help. You don't just ask the Assyrians for help. You enter into covenant with them. You take on relationship with a foreign power and you embrace their gods and their culture and you give them loyalty. It is a call to the people of God to compromise the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For a king to make an alliance with a foreign power and foreign gods was to say to the people of God, I'm calling you to divided allegiance. That's what's at stake. And that's what he's contemplating. It is into this overwhelming crisis that God, in his grace and kindness, comes to the evil king Ahaz and he speaks. And that's what we have in verses 3 to 12 is the gracious call to trust. The gracious call to trust. In the background, there is a more fundamental crisis than the immediate circumstances Judah is facing. The crisis that comes to the surface in Isaiah's prophecy is this: will God be faithful to his promise to David? God made a covenant with David. Now notice the little phrase, because it's going to come up again. In verse 2, we see it the first time. We'll see it again in verse 13. When the house of David was told. That is a purposeful signal for us to recognize there's something bigger at stake here. It's not just the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz sits on David's throne. So what's at stake if this country is overran is the failure of the Davidic throne. We find out in 2 Samuel that David goes to God and says, God, my house is more glorious than your house. They were still worshiping in the temple. And so David says, I want to build a house for you, God, that is worthy of you, that reflects your glory and your greatness. And God says, no, I won't let you do it. You're a man of war. You're a man of blood. This is going to be a task given to your son. We find out Solomon does this later. But instead, God says in 2 Samuel 7, I am going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a throne. I'm going to give you a reign that will never end. He promises to establish the house of David, an enduring legacy. In 2 Samuel 23, we see that ultimately there will be one on David's throne who will rule forever. David says, I want to build you a house, God. He says, no, but I'm going to build you one. I'm going to raise up kings that will come after you and a king that will come eventually that will sit on the throne of David as the Messiah and reign forever. Now Judah is under threat. And if Judah is wiped out, what's at stake is more than just the demise of a nation. He has promised that nothing will keep him from keeping his word to David. And now from human eyes, it seems that that's in jeopardy. That the Davidic throne is in jeopardy. And so God speaks. And God comes to King Ahaz through his servant Isaiah. This is verse 3. And he tells him to take his son, Sha'er-Jashub, with him. His name means a remnant shall return. That probably wasn't on your list, Sha'er-Jashub. A remnant shall return. He is going to be a living illustration in front of King Ahaz of both judgment and promise, that God will prune his people, but God's promise will endure. The judgment, there's only going to be a few of you left when this is all done. The hope, that remnant will return, and that remnant will not be lost. And so God sends word, verse 3, through his prophet to Ahaz. Verses 4 to 6, he says, this is what you're going to say to him. This is the word that you give. We have the scheme of this alliance in verses 5 to 6 is revealed. God knows what's going on. Israel and Syria are saying, join us, but really they're saying, we want to conquer you. We want to put a puppet king in place that we can rule ourselves. And so the very kingdom is threatened. God's word is at stake if the Davidic throne is threatened. And so God says to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. This is four commands that have the cumulative effect of saying, in modern vernacular, Ahaz, chill, relax, trust me. You're trembling, you're shaking. Trust me. Trust me. Instead of trusting in the alliance of Syria and Israel, instead of trusting in the Assyrians, trust me. Why? Verse 7, he accompanies this with a promise, because this will not pass. If you stand firm, if you don't run to Assyria, but run to me. The enemy that's at the gate, the enemy that is making you feel like there's no hope, the enemy that has made you lose trust, if you will stand firm and trust my word, I will take care of it. I've got this. These nations are nothing, verses 8 and 9. In fact, he says, they're two smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're nothing. They're about to be snuffed out. Don't go to Assyria for help. Don't go to Syria for help. And so what he's saying in this poetic, prophetic little section here is, will you believe in God's sovereignty? Are you going to make a covenant with Assyria? Or are you going to trust the Lord's covenant with you? And let me remind you, these nations are going to be gone soon. That's the picture of being nothing but smoldering. And they're not fire even. They're just smolders of what they once were. Who will you trust? Reminds me of Isaiah 40, where God says that the nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. Hey, these nations, they seem so powerful to you right now, Ahaz. And you feel like you have two choices. Trust one of these two warring nations. But let me tell you something. They're not going to last. They're nothing to me. Trust me. All you can see, Ahaz, is what's right in front of you, but I see the whole board. Stand firm and trust me. If you are not firm in your faith, second half of verse 9, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You don't need to run to these powers, but this is your opportunity to trust. Let's not miss this. This is the heart of the call to Ahaz. It is the heart of the call to God in our lives, even this morning. Faith is not one option among many. Faith is the only way to stand. If you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. The king here is not the main thing. God's promise is the main thing, and God is reminding him, I'm going to be faithful to my promise. These nations will not stand against my people. Trust me. Ahaz thinks the crisis is the enemy being at the gate. The real crisis is in his own heart. The real crisis is his unbelief. Will he trust the promises of God? And if I can stop just for a minute and specifically think through together how we need to apply this and not just think of how Ahaz has failed in this, but how desperately we need this. How often it's true in our own lives to see the crisis of a moment, to see something with our eyes, and fail to trust in God. God has given his word. That should have been enough. It should have been enough that God says, this thing will not pass, it will not stand, I've got this. Your fears are unfounded. That should have been enough. How often, if everything in our life seems to be falling apart, how tempted are we to turn to other things instead of trusting God and his word and his promises. Now, what does this look like? It looks like when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, and we've felt that. You feel abandoned maybe by even a spouse or friends or circumstances. It's the middle of the night and you wake up anxious and you feel alone. To trust in God is to remember his promise, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's not just that people will be with you, but the God of your universe, the God of the whole universe, the God of your salvation is with you and will never forsake you. When we feel like we're in the midst of decisions that we are overwhelmed by, do we remember the promise? If you lack wisdom, ask for it and he will give it to you, James 1. We feel overwhelmed by guilt or shame. We're overwhelmed by condemnation, self-condemnation over sin. Believer, do we remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do we remember that in Christ, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Do we remember when we're afraid, our circumstances, maybe it's sickness or the unknown, on a personal level, that the Lord is our shepherd, that he walks us through even the valley of death, that he is with us and he will never leave us. On a more grand scale, when we're confronted with fear in the culture, do we remind of Isaiah 54 that no weapon that is fashioned against us will stand? When we are facing a lack of provision, do we remember Philippians 4, that my God will supply all your needs? Do we remember Matthew 6, if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto us? That the God who sovereignly rules over the birds of the air and the grass of the field has taken particular notice of you, his child. In the midst of suffering, do we remember that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purposes? Do we remember that the present circumstances, 2 Corinthians tells us, the present circumstances we face, as hard as they may feel, cannot even be compared to the weight of glory that God has prepared for us? In the face of crisis, do we remember Ephesians 1, that God brings all things together according to the counsel of his will? In the face of death, do we remember John 11, that we worship the one who is the resurrection and the life? Do we remember 1 Corinthians 15, that death has no sting, death has no victory to those who are in Christ? Ahaz should be condemned. He's an evil king who rejects the very promise of God. But believer, let's be honest and recognize how often we're tempted to do that in those circumstances, to turn to other things instead of the provisions that God has made and the promises that God has made. So we see the overwhelming crisis, we see the gracious call by God to faith. Then thirdly, we see the refused sign. This refused sign will lead to judgment. We see this in verses 10 to 12. Again, it's in his grace. God shouldn't have to do any more. God didn't even need to show up. God has done enough for that nation to not have said a word to the king through Ahaz and for him to have said, look what God has done for us so far. He will not fail us now. God in his grace shows up through Isaiah and says, Ahaz, let me just tell you, I'm going to take care of this. You don't have to be afraid. This is more than enough. God says, I'm going to do a little bit more. And he speaks to Ahaz directly, verse 10, and says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. What's he saying there? He's saying, ask for something big. As big as you can think, ask for me. Let me demonstrate my power and my faithfulness to you. Let me show myself to you in a unique way. Now, this isn't Gideon laying out his feast. This isn't Ahaz initiating it. This is God saying, I've proven myself faithful. I've said I'm going to keep my promises to you, but let me do more. He knows Ahaz's weakness. He knows his failures. Ask for whatever you want. Ask for something big and I'll show it to you. Now, asking for a sign from God is typically a sign of unbelief, and it's prohibited time and again in Scripture. It's basically saying to God, look, God, you need to prove yourself to me. That's not what's happening here. This is God showing up and saying, I want to give you a sign. I want to do something for you that will cause you to trust in me. And look at verse 12. Ahaz says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now let me read to you. I may have done this when I read it. The implied tone of this, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to a test. There is a piety here, a false piety. See, how do we know? Because that might initially sound admirable. That might sound humble. Oh, who am I to test the Lord? Lord, I'm not gonna ask for a sign. Who am I to do that, right? That's how it might sound. First of all, I would say to you, when God shows up and asks you if you want a sign, the answer is yes. And we find out Ahaz isn't really asking in humility. He's asking in unbelief. This is made clear in verse 13 in the response. Is it too little for you to weary men that you were weary my God also? Like, you're so wearisome, Ahaz. You're wearisome to me. You're wearing me out. You're wearing the people of God out. That wasn't enough for you. You're going to try to wear God out. Behind the scenes, 2 Kings 16 tells us that Ahaz had already decided. He's already sent all the silver and gold that the palace and the temple could collect to Assyria and said, I am your servant. So this, I'm too humble to ask, is really, I've already chosen my Savior, and I chose Assyria, Lord, not you. But now, instead of a sign being offered to bolster Ahaz's faith, God, in response to Ahaz, says, well, then I'm going to give you a sign. I've asked you for what you want, what I can show you. You've refused that, so I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to impose upon you a sign that is both of judgment and of blessing. So we see the overwhelming crisis, the gracious call to trust, the refused sign, and it's in this context of judgment that he gives the prophecy of verse 14, representing that faithful remnant, represented by his son standing by his side. And we see, fourthly, the greater sign to the house of David. Now, note that language again, verse 13. He's speaking to Ahaz in verse 10. He's giving the call to Ahaz, the word of God to Ahaz. And then after Ahaz makes him weary, he then says, hear then, O house of David. What's happening there? That is a textual clue that the author is backing up and looking at the big picture again. He's like, okay, Ahaz, you have wearied God. We're done with you now. I'm going to give you a sign, but this sign is not for you. It's not for your encouragement in this moment. This sign is for the encouragement of my people and what I'm going to do. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah 7 is a great example of what's often called in prophetic literature a double horizon. That is, there's a near-term and a long-term fulfillment. There is a way in which this prophecy that's given to Ahaz is fulfilled in history, in the moment, and a way in which that prophecy at the same time points to something that's even greater. So in Ahaz's day, we find in the following verses, a child whose early life, at the time when he's young, this child will mark the downfall of Aram and Israel and the onset of Assyrian judgment. But God also lifts his eyes beyond Ahaz, beyond exile, beyond Assyria and Babylon and even Rome, to a greater son of David that'll be born in Bethlehem. Look at the cost, first of all, of Ahaz's rejection. Then we'll come back to the prophecy. Verses 16 to 25. This is the near horizon. Verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. God is saying, my word about Aram and Israel will come true soon, within a child's early years. The Lord will bring this upon you, the king of Assyria. The very power that you've trusted in for your protection will be the very arm of my judgment against you. And hear this in its context. Emmanuel will not come to you. I stood here and I offered. I stood here in extending grace, extending mercy, and you've refused it. And so you will not receive the benefit of Emmanuel's presence in peace. You'll experience the judgment of Emmanuel through the king of Assyria. God will be faithful. Emmanuel will be with them, but not until after judgment, because Ahaz has rejected the promise of God. And so he gets no part in the good of Emmanuel coming. And then verses 18 to 25 is consecutive pictures of how awful things are going to be under Assyrian decimation. Verses 18, 19, verse 20, verse 21 and 22, and verses 23 to 25. We read those. I won't rehearse them. But God says, okay, you will receive, Ahaz, the outcome of your decisions. You want to join Assyria? You want to reject my offer of protection and faithfulness? Then you will get exactly what you want, the outcome of joining with this power. But, and this is verse 14, God will not forget his promise. And so in verse 14, he points to a distant horizon. A time will come when a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, just a quick note, some have suggested here that the word virgin, when we speak of the virgin birth at Christmas, that the word here is just young woman, which it is. It's a phrase that can be used to mean young woman. Context is what gives it its meaning. When the writers of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translated this, they translated this very specifically with the word for virgin. When Matthew writes of this in Matthew 1, both through Matthew's writing, through Mary's response, through Joseph's words and response, through the angel's response, both in the word that is chosen and in the repetition of the word and the language, God is clearly saying this is a virgin birth. A child will be born from a woman who's had no relation with a man. This is a miraculous conception that he is the first prediction of it. This is the anticipation of a time will come when a virgin will conceive a child. There are a number of miraculous births in the Bible. It is a pattern in the Old Testament story and even into the New Testament. In Genesis 11, Sarah can't have a child, and that's a promise because God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. The one who's going to crush the head of the serpent is going to come from the seed of Abraham. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your descendants, but they can't have kids. And God opens up the womb of Sarah, and she has Isaac. Genesis 24, Rebekah has the same problem, and she gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Genesis 30, Rachel is barren, and God opens up her womb, and we see Joseph. 1 Samuel 2, we see the same thing with Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And then we open up the New Testament, and Luke 1, we find Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, who is barren and unable to have a child, and God opens up her womb to give birth to John the Baptist. All of those remarkable births, miraculous birth. God is working, God is providentially working in the lives and the bodies of these women to bring about births, each and every one, that advance the salvation story. But none of them are like this birth. All of them you could look at and say, well, that's strange for someone that old to have a baby, but we know how that happens. Oh, that's strange that someone who's never had children finally has children. We don't understand how these things work. Now, behind the scenes, we know God is providentially working. There is nowhere to point in the birth of Jesus by Mary. There's nowhere to point but God. There's no other explanation but the miraculous. And there's no other birth that impacts the salvation story more than the birth of this one that is born of a virgin. God says, ask for a sign. Ahaz says, no, thank you, God. God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign that's as low as Sheol and as high as heaven. In other words, it's big. A virgin will have a son. Let us not get used to that little phrase. We sing it around yon virgin, right? It's a happy little tune. We talk about it at Christmas. A virgin will have a son. That defies everything that we know. There is no explanation other than God. This is not ordinary. This is extraordinary. This is a massive sign that will impact the history of the world. A virgin will give birth to a son. Bad news for Ahaz. Good news that will come to those who trust in God and his provision. They will have to wait more than 700 years. And a time of decimation and judgment will come first. A time without a king will come first. And it will appear as if there can't be a king. There's no king on the throne of David. It will appear that the line has been broken. It will appear impossible for God to keep his word to the house of David. It will appear hopeless. It will appear lost. It will appear as if God has failed. Assyria will have come and gone. The Philistines will be gone. A power that will arise that is bigger than the world had ever seen or could have imagined in the power of Rome. And people will be feeling like the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 can't come true. And into those circumstances, Emmanuel will be born of a virgin. The promised one will come. So it is a divine birth. This birth of a child is a divine birth. Secondly, it's a child with a divine identity. You shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Emmanuel means far more than just a comforting thought that God is nearby. It's the breathtaking announcement that the holy sovereign Lord has stepped into human history for his people. In Isaiah's day, the promise of God with us stood in contrast to Ahaz's choice, I want Assyria with me. Ahaz wanted a visible, immediate savior, political strength, military power, human solutions. God promised something infinitely greater than Assyria showing up. He promised that God would show up. Emmanuel was God's guarantee that the line of David would not fail, that his covenant promise was unbreakable. And that there's no geopolitical crisis, not Israel, not Syria, not Assyria, not Babylon, not Rome, that could undo God's word. In a time when it looked like God had abandoned his people, he declared instead, in a way that you cannot even imagine, he says, a child will be born. God will be with you. And the fullness of that promise comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, born of the Virgin Mary, the true King in David's line. And in him, God is not merely present, but present to save. Entering our world, not in displays of worldly power, we'll see that in a moment, but in vulnerability and poverty. And for all who trust in him, God with us isn't a vague sentiment. It's not just something we sing in our songs. It is an unshakable reality. That God keeps his promises and God came down. He took on flesh. He bound himself to his people with a faithfulness stronger than our sin, stronger than our fear, stronger than death. In the very end of the age, in Revelation 21, the very picture of God being with us is what the consummation of the age looks like. And finally, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. God with us for all of eternity. That's what we're looking for. And Isaiah says there'll be a moment in time when God will come down in a way that you can't even imagine and be born of a virgin. Divine birth, divine identity, and then finally a child with divine character. Verse 15, this might not be immediately apparent, but they would have understood this in the context. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. You say, okay. And you might even be thinking, oh, curds and honey, like yogurt and honey. I'm down. I'm down for that. That sounds like a good verse. But again, this is in contrast to evil Ahaz. And most of the kings that sat on the throne of David, they were wicked. God shifts the focus as to say, look, I'm moving from Ahaz, this wicked king, and I'm prophesying you a king of a king that will be good. When he says curds and honey, that's not the food of luxury. Any of Isaiah's listeners would have understood, you eat curds and honey when the cupboards are bare. You eat curds and honey when there's nothing else to eat. the milk goes bad and you go into the forest and find honey for free, that's what you eat to sustain you. This is not the food of luxury. This is the food of need. This is the food of exile. This child will be born into a world under judgment and in need, not in royal comfort. Why does this matter? Because arguably, it is much easier to do right when everything is going well, when there's no pressure. But this child that's born will do good and be good when things are at their worst. In the moment of greatest crisis, in the darkest days, facing rejection, facing all that he would face, he will do good. We don't have the time this morning. It was a fun study for me this week. I commend it to you. Just contemplate the life of Christ with that paradigm, how God in Christ is just good. Good to his disciples, good to his enemies, good to those in need. He was good, not for fame, not for being prominent, but just to be good. He was a good king and knew the right thing, and his goodness points to his trustworthiness. This child was divine. This child was good. This is a passage that points to God's faithfulness. He will not let the word of David fail. God's sovereignty over all nations, these smoldering stumps to him that brought such fear in his people. God's patience and grace, God's holiness and justice, God's nearness, his compassion. So just a couple words of application. First, the obvious. When crisis comes, when the temptation to fear comes, trust God. I won't rehearse more of them. We've gone through examples. Trust the promises of God, the character of God, even when the enemy, whatever it may be, is at the gate. Be firm in the faith. And hear this warning, if you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. That is a powerful admonition. Because we can feel firm sometimes in other things, in our own strength, our own accomplishments, our own abilities. But if you're not firm in faith, then you are not firm. You stand on shaky ground. And faith will often require us to trust God when it doesn't square with what we see with our eyes. So when we're afraid about whatever it is that brings fear into your life, into your week, health, finances, relationship, when we are afraid, where do you instinctively run? When you're anxious, where do you go? When you look at the world around us and you get riled up, where do you instinctively go? The call of Isaiah is trust God. Trust God. Trust his promises. Turn to God. Secondly, Emmanuel has come and he is God and he is good and he is glorious. I'd encourage you as you go about this Advent season, this Christmas season, be purposeful in your own life. Be purposeful in your family life, even how you might decorate the house and how you might go about the season to point to the goodness and the glory of Christ. Make it about Christ. Rehearse the truths. Rehearse the goodness of Christ. Both past faithfulness, promises fulfilled, and promises yet to be fulfilled. God with us. We know now much better what that looks like. What it looked like that God came down and dwelt among us. That people didn't see the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They saw a man that was weak and frail. They saw a man who was radically transforming the way they chose to worship God. We saw a man that was willing to suffer, willing to die. So many good things to rehearse. Thirdly, do not fear. Just a note about that. It's so striking in this text that you have Ahaz, the picture here of not just his own wickedness, but all the kings that they simply got overwhelmed by their circumstances and they moved towards fear instead of moving toward God. It's so easy to do that. And the world in which we live, doesn't it just seem that everything points us to fear? It feels as if we're bombarded with, you should be afraid. Right? No one says, hey, I finished my podcast. Come back tomorrow and I'll tell you why everything's okay. No, come back tomorrow. I'll tell you why everything's horrible and it's the end of everything and everything's at unrest and everything's in trouble, in the midst of all of this, God says, do not fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear that does not come from him. The only thing we're to fear is God himself. God has given us a spirit of love and of a sound mind. And my final admonition, in particular to you who might come today and don't know Christ as your Savior, that little phrase in verse 13 struck me. The phrase that Isaiah utters to Ahaz, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Don't weary God. Don't stare in the face time and again, day after day, month after month, year after year, at the grace of God that has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ and ask for something else. Say, no, I'm going to put my trust elsewhere. I'm going to put my trust in my wife, in my girlfriend, in my circumstances, in my job, in my abilities, in my education. That there is a time in which we get to the point where we weary God. And he sets them aside. He sets Ahaz aside. And he turns elsewhere. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust. Today is the day to turn to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, I make that my first request to you. That if there are any that have come today who do not know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would turn and trust in you, that they would stop trusting in themselves, in their own ability, in their own accomplishments, in their own gifts. They would trust in you. They put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died as their substitute on the cross and rose again to conquer death, that we would have nothing to fear. And Father, for those of us who have embraced that truth and even celebrated this morning, I pray for us in the day-to-day of life where we are tempted to turn to other things beside you, that you might show us those things clearly. And Lord, where we join the man in Mark, we believe, Father, help our unbelief. Show us those areas where our faith fails, where we trust in other things. And help us to turn to you, the one who keeps all of his promises. Help us to find specific ways in our life, in our families, in our church, to celebrate this glorious truth that a son was born of a virgin and his name was Emmanuel because he was God with us, dwelling with us, that in Jesus we beheld your very glory. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. We'll look forward to seeing you back tonight.